Scripture reading for today is John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated.
Amen. Thanks, guys. Well, it's great to be worshiping with you all, whether you're watching online or whether you're in the gym here with us. It's so good to be with God's people singing his praises together. And if you were here last week, we had a special treat in that Steve Stanton, one of the church planters that we support financially, was able to guest preach for us. He did a phenomenal job preaching through 1 Corinthians 12 and on the importance of the body. It was really impactful for me personally. I pray it was for you as well. And the reason we had him come in is because we want to continue to put before us as a church family the fact that when you give financially to the church, 15% of that money you give to the church goes to the mission of God outside our walls. And so we've been supporting Steve and a number of other church planters around the world, actually, financially here ever since we've been going as a church for 8 years now. And this morning we have a super special treat in that Colin and Cindy Rayburn are able to join us all the way from Paris. They came all the way from Paris just to worship with you guys this morning. That's how loved you all are. So if you guys want to come on up, we'd love to have a quick update of how the last 5 years in Paris, right, has been, and where we're going next from that, and how we can pray for you, and then we'll pray for you all. So I'll turn it over to Colin and Cindy here. Thanks, guys.
Well, hey, Missy O'Day, can you guys hear me all right? Great. Well, it's really great to be with you guys. It's something we've really been looking forward to. I'll give you guys some of the background, because you guys have grown a lot, and there's a lot of new faces. We come about once every 2 years, as much as we're able to. And so to give you guys a background of how we kind of got involved with you guys, is our organization headquarters is just right up the road here. And so we are coming for our, you know, kind of final hiring process. And our good friends, the Oteros, had just moved up here, and they said they're going to try out this new church plant and invite us to come along with it. And so since we're going into the church planting business, we thought it might be good to see that in action. And so we came visited with them, and when we got in here, you guys used to have a table, I guess it's still over there, that had a calendar on it. You guys prayed for different churches and different people. And we looked on there, and on Wednesdays, you guys prayed for a church called Eglise Connexion, which was really cool because that's exactly where we were going. We were going to go on staff at a church called Eglise Connexion in the center of Paris in France. And so after the Oteros introduced us to Colbert and said, hey man, we're going to that church, how cool is that? And he goes, great, we'll support you too. And it's just like that. And it was, for us, it is this huge, powerful, like, proof that the Lord is in these things. He's pushing his church forward. He is constantly involved with all that his children do. And so you guys have really just been this continual encouragement for us. And so kind of with that background, there's, I had my notes all up, and then I put them up. As I read through scripture, whenever I read the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you guys always pop into my head. And I'll read this little portion for you guys. It says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you, he has brought us the good news of your faith and love. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, and this is the key portion, is knowing that your faith is alive, keeps us alive. And so just by way of encouragement, we read y'all's emails, we read your, you know, your three updates each week, and it just constantly brings us encouragement because our church was planted about the same time you guys were planted. And so we're about the same size, about the same age, all of it. And so you guys are just a continual source of encouragement for us. And so with that, I'll give you guys, as your representatives to the church in Paris, just kind of a quick little debrief of what we've been doing for the past 5 years and what the future looks like, just as Colbert said. And so, and you can hop in at any moment. So, okay. she says that I'm the long-winded one. So, so about 5 years ago, we did leave. So Cindy here was a French teacher before we left. But I had to go through the language school portion. So we spent about the first year and the second year doing language and cultural adaptation. And so after that first 2 years, we were able to really transition to staff on the church. And so if you guys, I don't know how many, has anyone here lived internationally before? Okay, a few. Okay, so you guys know that it's actually a really difficult transition process. It kind of hits you in a lot of ways you weren't prepared for, but the Lord was really good to us, and our transition was fairly quick, fairly seamless. The church was growing pretty rapidly, and so we were just integrated right away. And so after those first two, I think it was a year and a half, we got integrated straight into staff well, on staff with the church. And I remember our first meeting was when I sat down, I was ready to, what are we going to do? Like, what? How can we serve this church? And they asked us, how are you going to serve the church? Like, I don't know. I was hoping you guys would tell us. And so we spent that next year learning where our giftings really came into place. So who's been to Paris? Quick show of hands. All right, and I'm assuming you guys all loved it, because why wouldn't you? And but the way the church functions is a little, it's kind of an inner city church, and so the way it functions is people come in from all over the city trying to get into to where we meet in the center. And so all the metro lines flow into what we call the first, arrondissement, where the first district. All the metro lines come straight there. So no matter where you are in the city, you can hit us really easily on whatever metro line you live on. Yeah, it's kind of like a spider web where all the points come in the middle. And so our church began to grow really rapidly, but the thing we were struggling with was how to integrate everybody, how to keep everybody involved in the church and give them relationships, because basically it's a transient place, like a transient society. So students come in, people come in for internships or short-term jobs and things like that and go right back out. So it's hard to connect. And the gifting that the Lord has given us in particular is community building. And so I quickly became the pastor over community groups. And so over the past 5 years, the church has grown, if I remember the numbers right, I looked for them this morning, I couldn't find them, but it was about 67%, if I remember right, the church has grown over the past 5 years. And our community groups have more than doubled in size. And so that is to say, be encouraged, because as your representatives to the church in Paris, you guys have been directly paving the way for this church to grow and maintain unity as we get larger and larger. So despite that growth, everyone has a connection point. And so as that began to continue going, Cindy became really one of the main mentors and disciplers of all of our young women. Do you want to talk about that at all?
I don't know.
I didn't give her any warning.
Well, I mean, it just happened really organically too, which we're thankful for. And we just got to kind of teach people through our home group and having meals in our home what hospitality looks like, because there's kind of there's a French idea of, like, if you're going to have someone over, everything has to be perfect. It's got to be, you know, three-course meal, everything should be perfect. And here we are with our two kids, sloppy, running around, like, it's a mess, but it's fun. And we invite people in to just be, you know, candid in our lives and be part of our lives. And having a lot of single people at our church, that was really great for them, because they got to, like, be integrated into our family and kind of see what a healthy model of, well, I hope a healthy model of, you know, Christian family would look like. And then just kind of naturally, like, young girls or young men would navigate? No, that's not the right word. Gravitate towards us and just kind of ask to be discipled, or young couples would ask us to be discipled. And some of those we got to usher into engagement and into marriage, and some of those we got to usher, you know, into breakups. And that was good, and that was what God wanted and needed for them. So it was just a really sweet time. And what else am I supposed to talk about?
Whatever you want.
I don't know what else.
I'll take it back. Okay. Yeah, and so that was just a really sweet season for our family as well. And I think it really even culminated for us. I think the apex of the past 5 years was getting to be, I got to marry one of our couples. And it was on top of a mountain in the Alps, because they went all out on this wedding. It was ridiculous. But just being able to preach the gospel to all of their family members they were from all over. So
yeah, 3 or 4 different languages.
Yeah. Yeah, it was translated into English. So I spoke in French. It was translated into English. They surprised me with a live Spanish translation, which doubled the length of the wedding. So it was like an hour and a half. I feel bad about that. And then German as well. And so that is to say, what you guys have really been serving the global church in doing this, and so supporting these other churches, these other church plants, the gospel's being pushed forward into literally the ends of the earth, everywhere from she's from Peru, and she had family in Switzerland, and so literally all nations hearing the gospel through what you guys are doing. Yeah, so just people from all over. And so that's kind of the past 5 years now. Has anyone heard of COVID-19? So that had a huge impact on us and our lives in France. So to give you guys kind of a quick picture, we lived in the very centers of the city. So we had to have home groups that met in homes, and we had to have representations all over the city. And so we were one of two apartments in downtown, I guess by the end of it, four downtown. And so we had, I think we had 500 square feet, but we also had two toddlers, no backyard. So when COVID hit, we were just stuck inside for 58% of last year in a small, like, kind of just bigger than your P.O. box, maybe, with these two toddlers. And so it created the situation where we had to slow down and really begin to analyze what we were doing, how our longevity would be affected by this with our family, with our young children. And so that created a transition period for us. We realized that we don't feel called to stay in Paris for long term, because it's just not really who the Lord is making us into as a family. And so what that's created is this dynamic to where we started looking outside of Paris to see what the Lord's doing outside of Paris. And so if you guys have been to France, you might know that there are really two sides of France. There's Paris, and then there's the rest of France. And so we are transitioning out of Paris into the rest of France. And so what it looks like at this point is we found a network in the city of Lyon, which is down south, kind of south east. Yeah. Yeah, there. Yeah, and so it's an Acts 29 church as well. So this Acts 29 church planting network is looking to plant 5 more churches in the Lyon area. And so with our experience at Eglise Connexion, we're a perfect fit to what the church plant network is doing down there. And so we think we're coming in on the right church plant for us would be. And so as we finish up, this is our furlough year here in the States, thanks to COVID. And so we've transitioned out of Paris, and we're now transitioning into the South in Lyon. And so we're going to join a church planting network there, and we're going to plant the second church that's in Lyon currently. Is there anything you can think of that would be helpful?
What do we need prayer for?
Yes, there it is, prayer. Always helpful. And so what we'd ask for you guys, on each of your tables, I hope, there are prayer cards. And so if you guys could, if you want, take one of those and put it on your refrigerator. So just like as we receive your emails about what's going on in the life of the church, we hope that you guys would also pray for us, because what we want is for this to be really a global capital C church movement into proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we covet your prayers for that. We want your prayers involved in that. And so if you guys could take that and be praying for our family, praying for wisdom as we discern where we're going to do our next church plant, who we're going to be involved with, when we're going to do it, all these different things, we would love to have you guys involved in that. And lastly, if you guys want to get further involved as well, so we do newsletters, we have a Facebook group. I've got some sign-up sheets that I would love for you guys to sign up on. You can get our newsletters, you can be replying to our emails, you can be joining our Facebook group, and really be more and more involved in what the Lord's doing throughout France and throughout Europe, specifically. And if you guys sign up, I'd also like to give you some artwork as well. And this artwork is specifically designed to make you engage with the church in the life of France. So as the church grows throughout France, you guys would be able to pray for it. You'd look at it, you would be reminded of it, just like that prayer card as well. And so our hearts are really to get you guys engaged more with what the Lord's doing in France. And so if you guys want to talk, if you want to get signed up, just come find us after the service. And so we're very grateful for you guys. We're very excited to be here. And we just cannot thank you enough for your participation in the proclamation of the gospel throughout Europe.
Well, thanks for that update. That was awesome. Yeah. So now Jeff is one of our elders and the wonderful person who introduced us to the Rayburns. I've asked him to pray over them as they are here on furlough and everything.
So if you guys could join me in praying, and if you feel comfortable putting your hands out towards them as if you're laying hands on them, that would be awesome. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work that you're doing in France and throughout Europe. It's, I think, been a kind of a popular myth that the church is dead in Europe, and we've seen that that's not the case, and you continue to move, even with the challenges that have been posed by COVID-19. And so, Father, thank you for all that you've been doing in and through the Rayburns in the last 5 to 6 years, and we pray that you bless their week here in Colorado Springs as they go through part of their furlough with counseling and debriefing and just being refreshed and prepared to go back to the mission field. We pray for them in the coming months as they continue making their plans to relocate and start doing ministry in Lyon. And we pray for the very practical aspect of the borders of France being reopened to people from outside the EU and the Rayburns being able to get back in and to get their visas and to get situated in their new home, hopefully later this summer or early fall. So bless them, Father, refresh them during this time, and we thank you that you've created this connection between our church and the church in France and in Paris. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Awesome. Update. And so we Lots of good things there. One of my favorite things was, if you want to get married on the Alps, that Colin will do the wedding for you. If you need someone else to officiate the wedding, I would love to officiate your wedding on the Alps, or maybe like a vow renewal or something. If anyone wants to do that, we'd love to. But yeah, so it's been so great to see how God has used you guys in that country these last 5 years. Looking forward to how God will use you in the future. And in addition to your prayer support, if you would like to support them financially, I'm sure Colin and Cindy would appreciate that as well. Mission work overseas is such an important work, and it always requires the funding of God's people as well. So I'm sure they would love to talk to you about that. And I don't have my notes. One second. Thought about winging it, but I figured that probably wouldn't be a good idea for the next 30 minutes or so. So as we get going here, we're in a series in 1 Corinthians, and I want to begin with a little bit of a conundrum that we have had as church leaders here for the last 8 years, really, to be honest. If you think about it, what is the number one reason why people get connected with Missio Dei? Like if you were to think back about how you got connected, or how you know people at your table have been connected with the church, what's the number one reason why someone stayed? The answer has been for 8 years that they've said that there's been the most common answer anyway, is that there's been no place where they have experienced love so deeply and so personally as when they came to our church. And that is such a wonderful thing that we praise God for. The other side, and they, well, that's helpful and awkward, and I'm homeschooled now, and I'm going to start turning red here with that. But the other side of that, though, is the why is the number one reason people have left this church in the last 8 years? And ironically, the number one reason people have left our church in the last 8 years wounded is because they've said that they failed to experience the love of Jesus through the love of his people in our church. And so there's that tension there that I want us to talk about this morning is, in one sense, our vision as a church is to be a place where all people can experience the love of Jesus through the love of his people. That is the core and central reason why we exist as a church. And as people come and they get connected, it's such a blessing and a beautiful thing to see them experience that love from Jesus through us as we love each other well. At the same time, it's heartbreaking when people leave hurt and wounded, saying that something happened in our church that failed them, and they did not end up feeling experiencing the love of Jesus through our church in that instance. And so that tension there points to a couple of things. First thing I think that it shows us is how important love is to all of us, no matter who you are, no matter what your religious background is. In our culture right now, the idea of being loved well, that plays really well. If you're just taking a pragmatic approach to this, as a church, if we're trying to reach people in our community who don't know Jesus, loving them well is an incredibly impactful thing that we can do. That's a pragmatic, kind of cynical way to say that. The positive side of it is, I think what this shows us is that Jesus created us to need love. We need the love of other believers. We need the love of God. We need to be loved as human beings if we're going to thrive the way that God has designed us to. But what I think the tension that we're feeling is needing love and being loved are different things. And so we all experience this need, this desire to be loved. But at the same time, because we're sinners, because we struggle to live out the way God has called us to, we all struggle to give love in the selfless, sacrificial way that we are called to as the people of God. And so this tension this morning is what we want to dive in a little bit here, because we're in the middle of this series on 1 Corinthians of what does it mean to be a healthy church? How can our church's foundation be built on the gospel of Jesus and his love for us? And that love, that idea of building it on the foundation of Jesus' love is something that is going to require all of us to grow in our ability to love each other. And so this morning, the passage we have is a really famous one we're going to dive into. But before we do, I want to pray and ask God to bless our time studying together. Lord, we're so grateful for your word for us. We're so grateful that we can study your scriptures, and we can know that this is your word. It is true, and it's given out of your love. And so I pray that as we study 1 Corinthians this morning, as we see what you have written down for us, I pray that you would stir in each of our hearts. Lord, where we have desires to be loved that have been unmet, I pray that your Holy Spirit would fill those supernaturally. Lord, where we have struggled to love others well, where we have failed each other, I pray that your grace would cover the multitude of our sins. And as we study this passage, Lord, I pray that you would increase our capacity both to receive love and to give love. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we are in 1 Corinthians 13 this morning. It's probably the most famous chapter in the whole New Testament. If you have never read your Bible, the odds are you have come across this chapter of 1 Corinthians at some point in your life. It's a really popular passage at weddings in particular. Whether or not you're on the Alps getting married, a lot of people will read this passage at weddings. People that are new to studying the Bible or I remember when I was in seminary, people would point out that the context of 1 Corinthians 13 is super important. So all these first-year seminary students who were filled up with pride from what they were studying would smirk at people who read this passage at their wedding, and they would say, Paul's not talking about marriage. 1 Corinthians 12 is about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 14 is about spiritual gifts. So 1 Corinthians 13 is not talking about marriage, it's talking about spiritual gifts. And I always thought that was ironic. I'm sure that person's spouse would be glad to hear that they think love is somehow unnecessary for their marriage. But the point is a valid one. That this is not talking about romantic love. This is talking about what does it mean as a church gathered together on Sunday mornings and then scattered together throughout the week. What does it mean for us to love each other well? How can we use our spiritual gifts, these gifts that can in some ways pull us apart because there's a diversity in our gifts. We have some differences, and those differences a lot of times breed disunity. How can we be knit together as one church? That's what Paul's talking about. And his answer to how we can be knit together is through this gift of love. Love is the glue that will hold a diverse church together no matter what the storms are that come our way. So with that kind of as the context, let's read the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to see how this concept of spiritual gifts we've been studying for the last few weeks really, really stands out. Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." So these things, the spiritual gifts of speaking in tongues, of knowledge, of faith, of wisdom, all these things, these are those gifts that the Corinthians have been using to build themselves up. They've thought that because we have these abilities, because God has gifted us with these things, it means that we are important. So he talks about speaking in the gifts of speaking in the tongues of men or of angels. And so tongues is the spiritual gift where God gives you the ability supernaturally to pray in languages that you don't understand. The tongues of angels is most likely referring to just saying like the ability to pray in such an eloquent way, it's as if angels were praying themselves. He talks about the gift of prophecy, of understanding mysteries, of having all knowledge, and so it's the Holy Spirit giving you divine insight into how the world works. It's God using you and your intellect. He talks about having faith to move mountains. It's the supernatural ability to believe that God can work and that God will work. He talks about the gift of generosity, of giving all that you have, and he talks about the willingness to sacrifice, to become a martyr who is willing to be burned at the stake, so to speak, because of your love for Jesus. All of these things seem like great Christian virtues to have. And Paul's saying, if you have all of those things, but you're not a loving person, it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. It doesn't mean anything at all. It doesn't make any difference. In our work day, even if you're not pursuing these spiritual gifts, we all have different things in our society that we think, if I only have this, then my life will matter, then I will have significance, then I will finally count for something. So it may not be the gift of tongues and prayer, but it might be the ability to speak eloquently. That you think, if I could only be a better speaker, then my life would mean something. Or you could think that if I had a knowledge, if I was smarter or better educated, I'd have more influence. You know, the idea that knowledge is power. Or having the faith to move mountains. If you have the leadership ability to get things done that are significant, the world tells us if you have that ability, your life will count for something. Or if you stand for justice and generosity, if you are willing to sacrifice for other people, the world says if you do those things, you will finally become a person who is worthy of being loved. But what Paul's saying here, though, is it doesn't matter whether you think you're worthy of being loved. What matters is, are you a loving person? And if you do all of these things without love being the motivating factor, it makes no difference whatsoever. He says that your gifts aren't impressive, they're annoying without love. Your accomplishments aren't significant, they amount to nothing. And he says that your sacrifices aren't helpful, they're insignificant if you don't have love. So here's what we want to think about. Like, if you don't have love, no matter what it is you're saying, it becomes completely insignificant. So I'm going to read through this verse again, and I really want you to focus on the words that I'm saying as we listen to what Paul means by love. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and can understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing." Does that make sense? You have to focus here. I need to pay attention to what I'm saying. It's really important. I think it's probably the first time we've ever done an illustration like that in a sermon, so thanks for putting up with the technology there. But the point is, like, we think a lot of times that if we just do something correctly, if we do something that is significant, then all of a sudden it doesn't matter what our motivations are. Okay, but just like those words, I mean, I'm reading the Word of God, the divinely inspired, Holy Spirit-directed, inerrant Word of God, and it's so hard to focus because that noise is going in the background. And what Paul is saying is that you can do all these wonderful things. You can have all the markings of success that the world is after, but if you don't have love, you are no more helpful than me reading that passage where that noise going off in the background is. Okay, but what Paul's point from these first three verses is that love is not optional, it's essential. Okay, love is not optional, it is essential. And I think that's something that's lost on us as Americans in a really profound way, because we value autonomy, we value freedom, and so we have this idea, this like from the Hippocratic Oath, this idea of first do no harm. We think that as long as I am not being unloving, then I have fulfilled my duty to you. If I haven't gotten in your way, if I'm leaving you free to do your own thing, as long as I am not actively unloving you or hating you, then in that case, I'm good to go, I've done my part. But what Paul's saying is it's not good enough to be passive, to simply not be unloving. In order to actually be a servant that God is going to use, in order to actually see the church thrive the way it's supposed to, we have to see love as essential. It is not optional. Okay, now for a lot of Christians, we need to start by not being unloving, right? If you're doing something unloving, the first thing to do to be loving is to stop being unloving. But that first step is not enough. We have to take the initiative. We have to see love as completely essential to what it is that God is calling us to do, because without love, nothing that we do matters to anything. There's an author named Jerry Bridges who uses an illustration and says, if you take a sheet of paper and everything that you do without love, write a zero on that sheet of paper. And you could fill that entire sheet of paper with zeros, and at the end of the day, that whole paper still amounts to nothing. Okay, you still don't have any actual data on that page. It's just a bunch of zeros. But then if you add love to your actions, if love is the thing driving you, then it's like putting a one or a two in front of all those zeros. Okay, instead of it being a complete page full of nothing, it becomes a hugely, that's not a word. It's a bigly significant word, a bigly significant number. And his point is that, like, love is the thing that makes all the difference. If you don't have love, it doesn't matter what you're doing. Love is not optional, it's essential. And that is especially true for churches in general, but particularly true for our church specifically. Because there are organizations that can thrive without love. Okay, you can be a football team that can win the Super Bowl, and it doesn't really matter if you love your teammates or not, as long as you get your job done. Right? You can work at an organization that you hate all of your coworkers, but as long as you're getting your job done, that business can still thrive. But as a church that is built on the foundation of the love of Jesus Christ for us, we cannot do anything without love. Okay, our organization cannot be successful without love, because love is at the very key of what it means to be a Christian. Okay, so and like I said, and for us in particular, our vision is to be a place where all people can experience the love of Jesus through the love of his people. If we do things without love, it means that we are cutting ourselves off at the knees, the very thing it is that we're supposed to be doing as followers of Christ. So if love's that important, right, if love is not optional, it's essential, it's important that we know what we're talking about, right? Like we need to, a lot of people define love in different ways, and a lot of times we define love in incorrect ways. And so by doing that, we need to refocus onto what love actually is, which is where Paul goes next. In the next three verses, he says, this is a definition of what love is. It's kind of a definition. Let's read verses 4-7 together. Paul says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And so like I said, this is kind of a definition of love. And what I mean by kind of is Paul is not sitting down and trying to enumerate all the things that it means to be a loving person. Okay, what Paul is doing, and you can see this in the original language a lot clearer, Paul is writing a poetic description of what love feels like. Okay, what does it feel like to be loved by someone? What does it feel like to be in a church environment that is full of love, that is loving people the way that God has called us to? And so the problem is we don't want to turn this into a scientific definition, because a scientific definition of something ruins the beauty of poetry, right? Like if someone's trying to woo his girl and he says, I find you aesthetically pleasing, somehow that scientific definition of beauty ruins the impact it would have if he just said, hey, you're beautiful, right? And so we don't want to turn this beautiful picture of what it means to be a loving place into a scientific definition. But if we don't understand what each of these words means, we're missing the impact that the poetry provides. Okay, it's like that scene in that Pixar movie WALL-E, where that captain had spent his whole life on this ship and had no idea what Earth was, and then he came across this picture of Earth, and he wanted to learn more about what is Earth, and he kept having to ask all these questions. He's like, computer, define pizza, and then the computer would define pizza, and he was getting more and more full of love for this place called Earth, this home that he had never been, and it kind of, the scene climaxes with him saying, computer, define dancing. And there's the scientific definition of dancing going on in the background while you're watching WALL-E and his girlfriend dance through outer space. And that's kind of what I want this to feel like as we go through this. Like, we're going to define these words, but the point is not to define these words so as to give a definition that we can fill out a page full of notes. The point of defining these words is to say, this is what a beautiful church looks like, a church that is driven by love, that is willing to lay down our rights for the love of other people. That's what this church should feel like. So we're going to go through each of these definitions. There's 15 different ones we have to define. But again, please don't turn this into a scientific exercise. And instead, listen to what these words are and picture in your mind, what would a community feel like if these words were descriptive of us? Okay, what if we were known as the church in town that loves Jesus and loves people? What would it feel like to be a part of a place like this? Let's look there. First thing he says is love is patient. So patience is endurance and being willing to suffer over long periods of time. Okay, impatience comes because we put ourselves first, our own schedule first, and we put our needs ahead of someone else. Okay, I think of my failure with patience with Kelly when we had young kids, and she'd be gone for the evening with friends, or she would be at work or something, and I'd be saying, oh no, she needs some time alone, she needs some time away from the kids, I got this. Meanwhile, the babies are screaming and no one's eating and there's messes everywhere, and I keep saying, okay, I got this. And then she would come into the house finally, and I would just blow up on her, and I'd be like, I can't believe you were gone for so long, you left me with all these kids. And my impatience there was a lack of love. Okay, love is patient. Love is willing to suffer long. It's willing to endure things for the good of someone else. The next thing he says is love is kind. Kindness is an active care for another person. Okay, so Alexander Strauch says that kindness is love in work clothes. And I love that picture. Kindness is love in work clothes. It's not being harsh or mean or severe with anyone. It's caring for them well. We've all heard of St. Augustine. He was one of the most, he's probably the most influential Christian theologian that has ever lived. But he was converted not through the preaching of St. Ambrose, who was the most powerful preacher in the ancient world. He was converted through the kindness that Ambrose showed him. Okay, the love in work clothes, showing kindness is a way that Augustine was drawn into the church, and we can be too. Love is not envious. So envy is a jealous desire for what other people have. Okay, so instead of having that envy and being jealous of what they have, we should rejoice when there's good things that come to other people. In the same way, love is not boastful. So if envy is being jealous over what you have, being boastful is gloating over what I have. It's the people who never shut up about their resume or their accomplishments or are always bragging about their kids. Those kinds of boastful people are people that are not loving. So again, Alexander Strauch, he says that the jealous people tear others down. Boastful people lift themselves up, but loving people lift others up. Jealous people tear others down. Boastful people lift themselves up, but loving people builds up other people around them. Same time, Paul goes on, he says, love is not arrogant. So arrogance is this word means to be puffed up, to have an inflated ego. I think we are best at spotting this vice in other people. When you pick up on someone else's arrogance, you know it right away. We have a harder time picking up on our own arrogance. So the opposite of arrogance is humility, right? And humility is winsome. Humility is inviting. People long to be around humble people because they don't have their pride creating no space for other oxygen in the room. Jonathan Edwards was a Puritan theologian. He said that nothing sets a Christian out of the devil's reach more than humility. Okay, so arrogance and pride is at the root of all of the sin struggles that we have, and humility is the thing that helps us to grow in our faith. Love is not rude. Being rude is dishonoring other people, or it's behaving in a shocking way. It's when I'm always elbowing in to try to get into the conversation so I can put myself at the center of it. Where Paul says elsewhere, he says that as Christians, we should outdo one another in showing honor. Okay, if we're going to love each other well, instead of being rude and dishonoring each other, we need to outdo one another in showing honor to other people. Okay, love does not insist on its own way. That literally means to seek yourself. Okay, so much of our lives are spent on seeking ourselves, just looking out for number one, where instead we should be able to listen to other people, be open to their counsel in our lives. This is a good one for you if you have kids, if you're a parent. It's good for all of us, but love is not irritable. So being irritable is being easily angered, being easily annoyed, or easily provoked. Okay, so the opposite of that is having a long fuse, being patient with people, being able to understand your own need for grace so that when other people irritate you, you're able to extend that grace to them as well. Okay, the reason we're often irritable is because we forgot the fact that we have been shown grace by Jesus in the first place. Love is not resentful. So being resentful is actually, it means to keep a record of wrongs. When I resent you, what I've done is I have harbored inside my heart the wrong things that you have done in your past, and I've counted that against you, I've kept a score. So instead of that, love covers a multitude of sins. Okay, that's what we should be doing, is covering each other's sin with our love. Jim Elliot was a missionary to the Akua tribe in Ecuador, and he was martyred for his faith. The people he was trying to win to the gospel actually speared him to death because they thought he was coming to attack them. But then after that, years later, his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, was able to go back to those very same people who killed her husband, and she was able to share the gospel with them and see their tribe come to know Jesus as their Savior. And listen to what she says about loving those people. She says, "The fact that Jesus died for all makes me interested in the salvation of all. But the fact that Jim loved and died for the Akuas intensifies my love for them." Okay, she was not resentful. She did not keep a record of their wrongs, but instead she loved them well, and her love covered a multitude of sins. Paul continues by saying that love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. So we don't take pleasure in other people's sin. That is chiefly why the sin of gossip is so destructive to community, because when I gossip about something, what I'm doing is I'm rejoicing in the sin of other people. I'm celebrating their wrongdoing by sharing it with you. Well, instead, what we should do as Christians is we should rejoice in the truth. We should disdain sin because sin hurts people. Okay, we can't celebrate sin in other people's lives because whenever there's sin, people are going to be hurt. And instead, what Paul says in Philippians is we should rejoice on whatever is pure, whatever is just, whatever is lovely, whatever is beautiful. All of those things should draw Christians in. Then he ends by saying, and this is in the Greek, it's a very poetic phrase. All the words rhyme, and they all include this word, all things. So he says that we should bear all things, and we should endure all things. Okay, so that forbearance and endurance is a self-control that never quits even when life is hard and our energy is low. Okay, it takes way more strength to endure with someone than it does to give up, right? I can lose my temper quickly, and that takes no effort whatsoever. Loving someone well and enduring with them is the part that takes much more effort. At the same time, he says, love believes all things and love hopes all things. So instead of assuming the worst about people, we're hopeful for the best. We believe the best about each other. Instead of being cynical and thinking that someone has some negative ulterior motives, we know that God is working in their heart, and we believe that the same God who brought us to faith, who rose from the dead, can work in these other people's lives as well. So that's that scientific definition of what love is. But again, don't make it a scientific definition. Think about all of those things and say, what would a community that was those things feel like? If our family was loving, what would it feel like to come into our home in a place that was full of patience and kindness and endured with one another and forgave one another and all of those things? I think if you look at all those definitions, we see that a community that is loving is the most welcoming and inviting and beautiful and enticing communities to be a part of. But a community that is not these things, a community that is unloving, a community that insists on its own way, that's easily angered, that's resentful, that celebrates sin, all of those things, that community is as repulsive and disdainful as we could possibly think. Okay? No one wants to be around a community that's unloving. Everyone wants to be around a community that is loving, which means communities are built up of the members that are a part of them. So the question for us we have to ask is are we loving people or are we not loving people with this definition? So another way to think about love, another definition is love is desperately wanting what is best for another person. So ask yourself, how often can I say honestly that I desperately want what is best for someone else? If you take this passage we just studied and look at it, I think you could put a definition of love together that says, love is you before me, no matter how hard it gets or how long it takes. Love is you before me, no matter how hard it gets or how long it takes. And so the challenge there is you before me is a principle that says I have to actually put your needs ahead of my own. And too often, especially in church circles, we can love people for the wrong reasons. We can love people for our sake instead of loving them for their sake. I love you because I want you to approve of me. I love you because it makes me feel good and I want to feel good about myself. I love you because I need you to do something for me and I want you to think me as a kind person so that you can then come back and help me with something else later on. Again, that manipulative type of me first attitude isn't love. Love is you before me, no matter how hard it gets or how long it takes. And that last part, how hard it gets or how long it takes, that's what those bears all things, endures all things words point towards. And that is a lost art in our day and age, isn't it? Like when was the last time you endured through anything you didn't like? Right? Even this pandemic this last year, we've all gone through it, but we did not endure, right? We went kicking and screaming the whole way. We weren't complaining the whole time. When was the last time that your spouse bugged you and you actually endured that instead of blowing up at them? When was the last time your kids asked you question after question after question and you answered them lovingly and kindly instead of snapping at them and losing your temper? When was the last time that you actually endured something that wasn't easy? Like I said, that is a lost art in our day and age. And the last thing I want to point out here with this idea is that this kind of love requires focus. So think about it, like love is desperately wanting what is best for another person. Okay, so you're called to love Jesus, you're called to love your spouse, you're called to love your kids, and then you're called to love the people in your DC, your small group together. How many people can you actually say, I desperately want what is best for them? And in our day and age, when busyness is the number one MO for how we engage our lives, we're spread so thin and we're doing so many things, we lack so much focus that we can we honestly say that there are people we desperately want what's best for them? And the answer is that's really hard because it takes intentionality. In our day, when we get busy, we lose intentionality. The first thing we saw in those first three verses was that love is not optional, it's essential. What Paul is showing us here with these words is love is not passive, it's active. And that's something that's hard to get in this English translation, but in the Greek, every single one of these words is a verb. Paul is saying it's not just love is kind, it's love is going about the activity of being kind. Love is not just patient. Love is constantly pursuing the art of being patient. Love is not irritable. I am engaging the act of having a long fuse so that I am not irritated with people. And so those verbs require us to actively engage what it means to be a loving church. We can't passively be a loving church. We'll never slide into or fall into being a loving community. We have to engage these verbs actively. The problem, though, is that this idea of being a loving community is very appealing in the abstract. Right? If you say, okay, look at this definition. This is a beautiful picture of what a church should be. Don't you want our church to be this? Yes and amen. Let's do this thing. Let's pray and we'll go and we'll all be more loving people, right? The problem is like that idea of loving people in the abstract is much more difficult than loving them in reality. It's one thing for me to stand up here and say love is not irritated or irritable. It's another thing for me to say that when I'm in the act of being irritated by someone who's close to me. It's one thing to say that love is patient. It's harder to say that when I get stuck in traffic on the way to the airport or something like that, right? Like it's love in actuality is much more hard than love in theory. And so one time, what I heard a guy do one time when preaching this passage was say, so, but we all want to be more loving. So what I want us to do is look at this verse and I want you to put your own name in this passage. Everywhere you see love, put your name there instead. So here's our admonition. Colbert is patient and kind. Colbert does not envy or boast. Colbert is not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way. You could go through that whole passage. And if you do that with your own name, that can sound inspiring for a little while until you start to realize, wait a second, that doesn't describe me at all. Okay, I am not a perfectly patient person. I am not a perfectly kind person. And so if all I do is leave here thinking I need to try harder to be loving, I think I will have completely missed the point of what Paul is talking about. And then one of the reasons we know that is because look at the very next verse. Look at verse 8. He begins by saying, he says, love never ends. Okay, so that's my clue that what Paul is talking about here does not describe me because I have an expiration date. Okay, I will come to an end. There will be a day where Colbert, unless Jesus returns before then, there will be a day where Colbert is no longer living. Okay, so if love never ends, that means that Paul is trying to raise our gaze to something that is bigger than us just trying harder to be loving. So let's read these next two verses. Paul says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So what he's done is he's just recapped all of those spiritual gifts that the Corinthians thought made them significant. And they said, I matter because I speak in tongues, or I matter because I have the gift of prophecy. And what Paul is saying is those things will pass away. There will come a day where the gift of tongues doesn't mean anything because we will be in heaven and you won't need to pray to God through the gift of another language. Okay, the gift of prophecy, there will come a day where we no longer need prophets to explain to us what God is doing in a moment because we are with God in his presence. Okay, there will come a day where you no longer need the gift of knowledge and insight because newsflash, we're not going to be sitting around in heaven studying the Bible. We're going to be talking to Jesus himself. That's going to be way better. And so when Paul says that when the perfect comes, all these partial things will pass away, sometimes people take that to mean, therefore, the gift of tongues and miracles and some of those more miraculous-looking things from the New Testament, those no longer happen because of this verse. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul's not saying that once the New Testament was completed, that all of a sudden the gift of tongues ceased. What Paul's doing is saying that when the perfect comes, that's when these gifts will cease. And so what is the perfect? The perfect has to be Jesus. It's when Jesus comes that all these other gifts will pass away. And so whatever it is that you're building your life on, if it's that approval of other people, as being an eloquent speaker, being an influential leader, being a parent, being a spouse, whatever it is, if you build your life on anything other than Jesus, what Paul is saying is that love will never end, but all of those other things are going to pass away. And if you said my significance and my identity matters based off of these four things, that once Jesus returns and those things vanish into nothing, that you will have missed out on what Paul is wanting us to have, which is a better and a deeper experience of love. He ends this passage by saying, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. He's not saying it's bad to be a kid. Right? It's not bad to have spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are good things that we should all desire. But he's saying that is the equivalent of being a child. It's good to be a kid when you're a kid, but eventually, when Jesus comes back, when we see him in person, face to face, we will no longer need our spiritual gifts because we'll have the real deal instead. He says, verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And so this is a beautiful picture. We see through a mirror dimly. In the ancient world, they didn't have glass mirrors like we do today with that reflective aluminum on the back. Instead, what they had was brass. And so they would polish brass as shiny as they could, and so you could kind of see a reflection, but it was always smudged a little and blurry and wasn't a real clear picture. And what Paul is saying is all of our best efforts here on earth, all of the ways that we try our hardest to love people, we're still looking through a brass polished mirror. And the more loving we become, the mirror can get a little more polished and a little more clear, but ultimately it will not in any way compare to the beauty that comes when we will be in heaven seeing Jesus face to face. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's the best thing I can find. So if you're colorblind, the reason that you're colorblind is because your eye is supposed to have three photoreceptors, and instead of having three, you only have two. So if if you're not colorblind, you know what that looks like. Imagine like a dog, like sees everything in black and white because they only have two photoreceptors instead of three in their eyes. And that's what Paul is saying. It's like going through life right now with two or three photoreceptors, that's looking through this mirror dimly. But then he says that one day when Jesus returns, we will no longer be looking through a mirror that's been polished. Instead, we'll be looking at the real thing. And the illustration that I like to use is that there's this peacock mantis shrimp off of the coast of Australia, and this shrimp has 18 photoreceptors in its eyes. So imagine what it would be like to go from being colorblind to seeing in color, from two to three photoreceptors, and then multiply that by whatever it takes to get to 18 photoreceptors. Six, I guess, is the actual number, right? I can do that math. I thought that was gonna be harder in my head than it turned out being. But imagine that, imagine what it would look like to see a rainbow that had colors on the spectrum you had never even seen before. They're just beautiful and vibrant and exuberant. That's what it's going to be like when we see Jesus face to face. Okay, we've been living our whole life looking through this mirror dimly, but then when he returns and we have his presence, we will see the beauty of love as it was meant to be without all the taint of sin. So he ends by saying, so now faith, hope, and love abide. Faith, hope, and love remain. But of these three, the greatest of these is love. So faith will exist forever. If faith is dependence on Jesus, we will spend the rest of eternity in his presence dependent on him. If hope is this confident expectation of the good things God has for us in the future, even in heaven, we'll be hopeful because we'll know that good things are going to continue to come for all of eternity. But of the greatest of these, the most important of all of these is love, because love will continue on into eternity because love cannot end. Love will not end. And the reason for that we find in 1 John chapter 4, where the Apostle John says, God is love. Okay, the reason that love will never end is because God is love and God cannot end. Okay, and if God is not going to end, then that's the way, the place that we will finally find the ability to become more loving people. So instead of putting your name in that passage, look at that again and do what I think Paul wants us to do. Put Jesus' name in that passage. And read those verses with me. It says, Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way. He is not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so if Jesus is the embodiment of love, the answer to how can we become a more loving church is not by trying harder to be loving. The answer is found by abiding more and more in the presence of Jesus. Okay, I mean, do we really believe that? Jesus is not irritable or resentful. You don't have to flee from him. You can come to him because he loves you and he is for you. Do we really believe that Jesus is patient and kind towards us? Do we believe that he is not boastful or arrogant, but instead he desires us to be close to him? If that better the picture of Jesus' love becomes in our hearts, the more the love of Jesus will overflow through our hearts and with other people we're around. Again, the answer is not trying harder to be loving. The answer is resting more in the love of Jesus. Okay, and love is you before me, no matter how hard it gets or how long it takes. And the only way we can do that is going to be by being dependent on the love of Jesus in our hearts to begin with. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage and just the famous and beautiful passage for right reasons. But I pray that this morning that your Holy Spirit would give us the ability to take something fresh from this, that we would see a clearer picture of your love for us. And if that's the case, if you love us so well, help us through your power to love others well as well. Lord, I pray that our church would continue to grow and increase in our ability to love each other well, to endure with each other, to bear with each other, to forgive each other. Lord, and I pray that would be a sign of your Holy Spirit at work in our hearts. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, if this is your first morning here with us, we're glad that you're worshiping with us. The reason we sit around tables is so that after we study the passages of Scripture, we can turn to each other and we can process these through some discussion questions. So I'll have the questions on the screen behind me. These are just kind of ways to get our discussion started. Know that anything you share at your table, you will be loved well. You will not be thought of any less for being honest. So the first question is, how is our culture's understanding of love different from what 1 Corinthians 13 shows us? The second is, which attribute of what love is and isn't do you most desire to grow in? What would that produce in your relationships? And how does Jesus demonstrate that attribute already? Like, if you're saying, I need to grow in kindness, like, how would kindness change the atmosphere of your home? And how has Jesus already been kind to you? The last one for you with kids, a family question is, what does it mean for Jesus to love you? And then do you believe that? And same with every week. Even if you don't have your kids with you, I think that might be a good question to process. What does it mean for Jesus to love you, and do you believe him? So we'll take a few minutes here. I went a little long today, and we'll wrap up with communion and worship here in about 6 minutes.
All right. I'm sorry to interrupt our discussions. I think we could probably continue to talk about this topic for quite a while. But now is an opportunity for us to respond individually and collectively to the truth that we've heard today, that we've heard preached, that we've talked briefly, at least, at our tables about. And there are a number of ways that we can respond. We can respond in prayer. We can respond through giving of gifts, tithes and offerings to the church. We can respond by serving or committing to serve in the church. We can respond and will respond together through song. And we'll also respond through taking communion together. When you think about love, there is no better example for us than the love that Jesus showed for us in his life, but also in his death. Jesus himself said that, you know, greater love has no one than that one should lay down his life for his friends. That's quoted in John 15:13. Jesus did that. He laid down his life for his friends, for us. And, you know, kind of going along with what Colbert was teaching and what we see in 1 Corinthians 13, Jesus was perfectly obedient to the Father's will. Jesus was perfectly righteous. He was without sin. And so if you just put those two things together, and he went to the cross and gave his life for us, I guess you could say that still we would have been saved and everything. But where's the love in that? Jesus was also perfectly loving too. And so it's love combined with righteousness, combined with obedience, that makes his sacrifice so profound and so changing for the entire world, for the entire universe, and for our lives. And so that's what we do when we take communion. It's not just grape juice and some weird little wafer thing that we've got here. It is a remembrance of Christ's love for us, and a love that was so profound, is so profound, that he gave his life, even though he shouldn't be the one dying for our sins, right? It should be us that are punished for it, but he took that. So this was something that he gave us on the last night that he was alive, during what's called the Last Supper, during Passover meal with his disciples. He instituted what we call communion. And so here at Missio Dei, we practice communion as open communion, in the sense that whether you're not, you're actually a member of the church, you could just be visiting, like maybe from France or something. But you're welcome if you are a person who you have faith in Christ, that you believe that Jesus Christ died and was raised from the dead for our sins. If that's you, please, you're welcome to participate in communion with us. If you're not at that point yet, please refrain, but maybe take today as an opportunity to pray for that. Pray that God would give you that faith to believe, that Jesus is the Savior, that Jesus died for our sins, Jesus died for your sins, and today could be the day that you come into that place. So if you would, with the elements on the tables here, actually I'm going to walk over here because I can't do all this thing with... I'm going to drop something or spill something if I'm not careful. So on the night when Jesus was betrayed, the night before he gave his life on the cross, he took the bread and he broke it and said to his disciples, "Take this and eat. This is my body that's broken for you. Let's eat." I don't know why I'm wearing a mask. There we go. After taking the bread, Jesus took the cup, the wine, and he said, this wine, this is the blood, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant that's given for you. Blood, as you know, is necessary for for sins to be removed, our sins to be forgiven. And Jesus said, "This wine is my blood that's given for you. Please drink." All right, let's pray. Lord, I think it's impossible to overstate the fact that we are undeserving of such an incredible sacrifice. You died for us while we were yet in our sin. You died for us while we were not friends, we were enemies. And yet you gave yourself freely, and not just on the cross, but the suffering you endured, the insults you endured, so many things. But while you're on the cross, the love that you demonstrated, even saying, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," you made an incredible sacrifice so that we could be saved from our sins. You made an incredible example for us to follow. And so, Father, I pray that as these elements that we've taken here, every time we take communion, that we would be reminded of that and drawn to be more like you, even though we face so many challenges that keep us from being that way. But we know that you give us your Spirit to help us along that way too. So thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your word you've given us. Thank you for loving us and drawing us in, giving us the faith to believe in you. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.